God's Disciple Training Part 2. The Substitute Pattern of Man. God requires wholehearted obedience to His living and written word. He required it in His original covenant with Israel, as revealed through Moses in Deuteronomy, and in the new covenant that He made with the very same people. He requires wholehearted obedience as well. God gives even more commands in the New Testament apostolic writings, 1050, than He did in the 613 contained in the Law of Moses. God did not receive the obedience He required in the Old Covenant, but He promised that He will receive it in the New Covenant. So ponder what God's prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel wrote concerning the New Covenant era. This is what Jeremiah wrote. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, or my Torah, within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Jeremiah 31:31-34. And through Ezekiel, God added these promises to Israel about the way it's going to be when the fulfillment of the new covenant comes to pass. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the Gentiles where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the Gentiles, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the Gentiles will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the Gentiles, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Ezekiel 36:22-27. So notice how closely interactive and intimate God intends to be with His words, New Covenant Jewish people. Notice also what the non-Jewish disciples are going to be grafted into Israel once they become one with their risen Messiah have to look forward to. God intends to fuse Himself into each of the believers, spirit to spirit. It doesn't get any closer than that. This is what Paul's letter to the Ephesians was describing in chapters 2 and 3. And in chapter 4, verses 14-21 and 17-25, the new covenant is not going to allow any division or separation to exist between God and His obedient Jewish and non-Jewish new covenant people. You can see that in John chapter 17. Pay attention to the fact that Jeremiah prophesied that there would not be a special caste of religious go-betweens that would mediate between God and his new covenant Jewish people. So doesn't that also imply that there's also not going to be a special caste that mediates between God and his new covenant Gentile Christian people as well? That is why the current status quo that we all consider to be so normal is temporary. In the future, according to Scripture, when the fulfillment comes, things are not going to be the way they are now. It helps to remember the difference between the Hebrew biblical mentality and that of our modern Western world. In our world, a man and a woman are not considered to be one in marriage until their union is actually consummated after the wedding. But in the biblical Hebrew world, the betrothal is what makes a man and woman one. As soon as they are engaged, they enter into a blood covenant bond, so they are united even before their union is physically consummated. So as soon as they are betrothed, they are considered to be husband and wife. So God is telling us that even before the second coming of our Messiah and the wedding feast of the Lamb of God takes place, God considers us to be one with his Son. We are already one with God through his living word and his Holy Spirit. And therefore, those that are one with God are also one with each other, Jew and Gentile alike. This is what God tells Gentile believers in Ephesians chapter 2, 11 to 16. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in man-made ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. What enmity? The man-made sectarian and ethnic enmity. The enmity that comes from the sages and the rabbis of Israel, and the extra rules that they made over and above what God had written in his Torah, that always separated the Jewish people from the non-Jewish people. But in the new covenant, for those who believe and are one with Messiah, there is no wall. The Holy Spirit equips all disciples without exception to get right in the new covenant what was earlier violated and broken in the original covenant. Now we can respond to and interact with God in the perfection of what he originally intended. Now that we have the Holy Spirit, there is no distance between God and his royal new covenant priesthood. The living word of God and his new covenant disciples now mediate together. They stand between God and the pagan Gentile world, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And there are no walls between us and our fellow disciples either. But that is only made possible if each one of us believes in and is intimately connected to the reality of the resurrection presence of God's living word. Being truly united with Him in a living way is what makes everything else possible between us and our human brothers and sisters. But if we remain separated from the Lord Jesus, everything else shatters in fragments. Separation is the symptom of an original genetic defect that developed in God's people. That genetic defect drives us to maintain distance between ourselves and God. That is the way of radically independent people that think they can have lives of their own apart from their Creator. And that is the underlying basis of this humanistic sin-filled world, whether it's religious or not. And that is why the Spirit of God says to all new covenant disciples, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Colossians 3:1-4. And in 1 Timothy 2:5-6, the Holy Spirit says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." And in Romans 12:1-2, the Holy Spirit commands us, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove or put to the test what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." What Moses required in the original covenant with Israel concerning the living Word of God can only be properly observed and fulfilled in the new covenant by Christ, the living Word of God, living and working as one with His disciples through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have true oneness with God as only the authority of God's living word and the power of His Spirit can make it happen. So with this in mind, let's take a closer look at the alternate pattern that some unbelieving Israelites originated as a substitute for what God originally envisioned. I ask you to ponder first what God said to Israel before He appeared to them at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19:5-6, this is what He said. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy or set apart nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. God wanted the entire nation of Israel to mediate between Him and the rest of the world. And their obedience to His words, revelation, and commandments would determine whether or not they would be able to carry out that commission. But now let's recall what we read in Exodus 20:18-20. How Israel came up with an alternate plan to replace God's original one. It says, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die.' Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin." So this tendency that is in all sin-corrupted, fallen human flesh to separate from God and deal with him through created go-betweens prevented Israel from fulfilling her original God-given purpose. And that fear and mistrust of God later evolved into a permanent habit, which we might call the go-to synagogue pattern. But God never gave up. He always keeps trying to reconnect with them and live among them, as he had with Abraham and the other true word-obedient Israelites mentioned in the Old Testament. He sent his living word back to his chosen people as an infant born to a Jewish virgin. And after his death on the cross, he came again through the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit on what Christians call the Feast of Pentecost. Many Christians assume that that Feast of Pentecost they read about in the book of Acts was something new, and they call it the birthday of the church. But that is not how Jesus and his original Jewish disciples would have seen it. To them, it was the post-ascension biblical festival of Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, that Israel had celebrated for centuries. Shavuot was the anniversary of Israel's first national encounter with God's living word at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. That was when God first revealed himself to the entire nation and began to give his disciple training commandments to Israel through his living word. And because they grossly violated their covenant with God through idolatry with the golden calf, Moses shattered the tablets of the law, and 3,000 rebellious Israelites were struck down. Then God repeated his will for them through Moses in Deuteronomy. So Acts 2 is an account of that awesome post-ascension Shavuot anniversary day. It was another anniversary celebration commanded by God in the Bible of what had happened between him and Israel on Mount Sinai. But on this Shavuot, the Holy Spirit brought what happened at Mount Sinai forward into its glorious new covenant fulfillment. On that day, God's living word came to Israel again through the power of the Holy Spirit to restore his long-desired oneness with Israel. And through the testimony of the first fruits born again remnant of Israel, comprised of the 120 spirit-filled disciples, God regenerated 3,000 Israelites that heard and believed what they said, what the disciples said concerning Yeshua, Jesus, the risen Messiah of Israel. On that day, and for some time to come, this was an entirely Israelite or Jewish fulfillment. Through these Jewish disciples of God's living word, Israel began to be reconnected to God, spirit to spirit. And throughout the first 10 chapters of Acts, God's word and this Israelite remnant interacted with each other more intimately and personally than ever before, even when Jesus was with them in the flesh. This was closer. This was better. It was only a few years later that God began to allow Gentile believers to be grafted into his new covenant Israel. But by the 3rd and 4th centuries CE, after those original Jewish and non-Jewish New Covenant disciples had died and their influence faded, that old genetic defect that plagues fallen, sin-corrupted human flesh reappeared. Non-Jewish Christendom began to cut itself off from its Hebrew biblical roots and from the Jewish people. It devised its own version of the go-to-synagogue pattern, and thus the go-to-church pattern was born. But after many centuries of that, God still refuses to change. He still insists on having intimate closeness with his word's disciples, and he will not back off until he gets what he wants. But why is this so important? Why is God so adamant? Why is his follow me pattern so important? It's important because only this level of closeness and personal interaction with God's word is able to transform fallen human flesh and cleanse and purify it enough to make us righteous and worthy to stand in God's awesome presence without being struck dead. Only closeness with the Word of God and participation in His finished work on the cross purifies and equips us to do our God-given job of being His royal priesthood and standing in His presence. When your Lord summons you to follow Him, He puts you into a crisis situation, just like He did Israel's first Exodus generation. They went first, but now it's your turn. Now you're forced to choose. Will you allow God's word to get very, very close to you? Or will you decide to back off and keep your distance? Ultimately, this will either end up in total eternal separation from God, or you will submit to His word's authority. In that case, He will burn the sinful dross out of you and absolutely sanctify you to prepare you for what must come later. It's the same for all of us. Sooner or later, it has to happen. Everything that happens after that will depend on how we respond to that follow me call. Will we run away and hide in the darkness? Or will we surrender and experience profound depths of repentance and sanctification? In that case, our Master will create astounding transformational changes in your mind, your will, your affections, and your behavior. If we allow Christ to penetrate, abide, and work within us, He will make us worthy and able to stand in God's holy presence as His image and likeness. When we're one with God's word, He serves as our true mediator and high priest. He intercedes on our behalf before the Father. And as He does that in us, then He can do it through us. He can begin to reach out to the people that are around us as well. God will keep His covenant with us as much as our distance from Him will allow. Distance forced Him to deal with ancient Israel almost exclusively through human prophets, priests, and kings, and sages and rabbis. And He has to deal with Christians through popes, bishops, priests, ministers, and various denominational organizations or parachurch ministries. But if those human representatives are authentic disciples themselves and true servants of God, they do not dare presume to stand before the people in God's place. Nor will they dare to make a self-serving business enterprise out of the gospel, profiting from the agony of the Lord and what He has freely given to the whole world. True servants of God always strive to lead people back to God and to connect them to His living word. Never do they make people dependent on themselves. They obey their master's follow me pattern themselves and allow the others to watch them do it. In that way, the others learn the pattern too and follow it for themselves, connecting with God, person to person, with no go-betweens. This is what the true servants of God do with anyone that God may entrust to their care. They strive to reconnect people to God's Son and demonstrate by their example how to abide with Him directly, person to person, just the way Moses described in Deuteronomy. When our Master returns to earth in the splendor of His glorious risen humanity, the entire world will experience enormous gut-wrenching changes. But because so many of us are brainwashed and conditioned to lifestyles of separation from God's word and we see that as normal, we continue to train and force new generations of human go-betweens to shoulder the responsibility of standing before us in God's place, so we won't have to deal directly with God ourselves. We employ go-betweens to talk to us about God, rather than allow God himself to get so close that he would pierce our hearts. But after that anniversary feast of Shavuot that the book of Acts talks about, the Lord's original disciples were set on fire by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In that way, they remained connected to their risen Master, and marvelous things happened, just as was promised in Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. As long as the apostles lived, they protected this precious lifestyle and taught the people how to remain connected to the Lord. So he was like the head of each believer, and they were like living members of his body, revealing his presence on the earth. The Lord continued to prove by astounding miraculous events, just like the ones that had accompanied him before his death, that he truly was back from the dead and truly did live within his disciples. And through this disciple body, he proved to the world that all of his claims and promises are true. But after most Christians backed away and began maintaining distance once more, just like their Jewish spiritual elder brothers had done, the manifest presence and power of the risen Lord diminished greatly. So today, for the most part, people still remain at a distance from the living God. This is especially true in our ultra-modern technological culture and society. We have become much more intimately attached and connected to our digital gadgets than we have ever been to our indwelling Lord. And for centuries, we have relied on our go-to-church pattern, thinking that this is what God wants us to do. And now many modern people do not even do that. If they do hear about God, they hear about him through a vast array of electronic mediums. So our walls that we keep between God and ourselves are higher and thicker than ever. And we're deeply conditioned to think and live this way. So because for centuries we have not been trained to be walking temples that contain and reveal the presence of God, the unbelieving world around us has also become conditioned to think of God as some kind of impersonal force, something so vague, distant, ethereal, and unattainable that to them he has become utterly irrelevant. People that do not know what God revealed in Scripture assume that it's supposed to be this way, so they are content with this mental and emotional rupture and distance from God's Word. If they pay casual, occasional visits to God in some designated religious building, they feel spiritual and assume their responsibility to God is fulfilled. And others settle for reading about him in books or hearing about him through electronic media. But how can any of that ever take the place of communing person to person with the indwelling, risen Lord himself? God is almighty, but he's not going to force himself upon us. He will only interact with you if you allow him entry. And if you allow it and submit to the authority of his word and the power of his spirit, he will preside over your heart and your home. He will transform your marriage and your family. He will govern and guide your imaginations, choices, decisions, and relational interactions. He will see you through every challenge and difficulty of life. And if he truly becomes your indwelling life, you will no longer be the selfish, self-centered, rebellious, manipulative, predatory, and self-destructive independent agent you once were. So, beloved, what should we do? Should we dare to repeat humanity's past history with God? Do we dare react to him the way most people did after Mount Sinai? Do we dare reject him the way most people did when he walked the earth as Rabbi Yeshua of Nazareth, the Son of Man? Millions of people are staying with the time-honored system, hiding from God behind a wall of rabbis, priests, imams, and swamis. But very few people are actually following the ultimate rabbi of all rabbis, the Word of God Himself, the way His original disciples were taught to do. But what about you? Will you allow Him to get as close as He wants to be with you? Will you allow Him to pierce, penetrate, and impregnate you so deeply that it becomes normal for you to hear His voice for yourself? Beloved, we can learn to allow God to minister to us through both patterns. We most definitely need to learn with the rest of our brothers and sisters to be one body, a corporate body under Christ our head, rather than a rabble of religious individualists. We need to learn to worship God corporately and enjoy ongoing fellowship with our brothers and sisters in the faith. We do need faithful Christ-embodying apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that will continually plug us into our Master's risen indwelling presence. But our Lord must have a body that is really His and not somebody else's. He must be our personal head, and we must learn to become one of His personal living members. We cannot afford to settle for hiding from Him behind walls of created gadgets, programs, and human go-betweens in man-made institutions. If we ignore or shun our Master's follow-me pattern, we will, as the Lord Himself said in Revelation 3:17, be wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The original thousands of Jewish and non-Jewish New Covenant disciples that we read about in the book of Acts developed a lifestyle with the indwelling presence of their Master that closely resembled the pattern Moses gave in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9. They did not limit their interaction with Him to occasional visits in special designated buildings. They had no designated buildings. Such things did not come into existence until the 3rd century AD. But before that time, the Lord abided perpetually in the hearts of His disciples. The people themselves were His temple. Wherever they went, He was always in them. Whenever they were at home, He was there. And they were always subject to His close scrutiny. To see a very sobering instance of this intimate scrutiny, I ask you to read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 5, and you will see what I mean. So the more you open yourself up to God's living Word and Holy Spirit, the more God will begin to test, correct, cleanse, and transform the inner workings of your heart. Remember, we are designed and intended to be His living image and likeness. We are commissioned to be God's holy nation on earth and the new covenant royal priesthood that ministers directly to God in His awesome presence. Read Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, and Colossians 3, 1 to 4, and you'll see what I'm saying. Our risen Lord is here to restore us to true humanity, which is to be the image and likeness of God. That's why we can never allow anything into our hearts or lives that would create separation or blockage and division between us and our Messiah. He is our eternal High Priest. Only He is our mediator, and we must learn to stand with Him before God and be mediators with Him before the unbelieving world. Maintaining distance in our minds and wills and affections between us and God keeps us spiritually dim and weak and mentally and emotionally hardened toward God. And then we think of ourselves as exempt civilians. We shun the responsibility of wearing God's uniform and carrying out His orders in the midst of the spiritual combat that goes on everywhere on earth. We refuse to admit that we are directly under God's orders, and we think of ourselves as laymen that have no direct personal responsibility to stand before God and speak and bless others in His name. Through that distance, we think we can avoid sharing in the gut-wrenching testing and scrutiny that Israel was chosen to experience in her intensely intimate interactions with the Word of God. As long as God in His mercy allows the world to ride high and enjoy perfect ten standing and materialistic perks and lawless sensual pleasures with apparent impunity, the Lord's disciples come across as fools and thorns in everyone's flesh. You can see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But when God begins to test and judge and separate people amid enormous Psalm 91 type disasters and catastrophes, disciples are seen in an altogether different light. The enormous edge that their closeness to the Master of the universe gives them comes to light, and people around them suddenly recognize them and make way for their supernatural status, authority, wisdom, and ability. People realize that the Lord and Master of all creation Himself is leading them safely through the demonic minefields. So the people begin to cluster around them like frightened, desperate, and very teachable children. Ponder what the Gospels of Mark, chapter 4, verses 33 and 34, and Matthew 13, 10 to 17, have to say about the difference in the way the Word of God relates to the distant multitudes and the disciples that live with Him day and night. Mark says, "With many such parables, He was speaking the word to them, the multitudes that keep their distance, so far as they were able to hear it. And He did not speak to them without a parable, but He was explaining everything privately to His own disciples." And Matthew says, "And the disciples came and said to Him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' Jesus answered, 'To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So, beloved, if we allow distance from God's word to be normal, it will cost us and our children dearly. The nearer we get to the turbulent, chaotic end times fulfillment of God's prophecies and promises, the less equipped and prepared will we be to deal with a tsunami of troubles that the whole world will surely have to face. And when it is time to give an accounting to God, basically this is what He's going to want to know: how much of My Son, My living Word made flesh, is in you? Have you allowed Him to pierce, penetrate, and impregnate your innermost being with His perfect life and righteousness? Did you allow Him to connect you to Me and apply His perfect, finished, redemptive work to your spirit, soul, and body in person? Christ gave this warning to Israel. It's also a warning that He gives to all men of all time. Enter through the narrow gate, For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes aren't gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, he will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them can be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. Matthew 7:13-29. Beloved one, are you called to be the Lord's disciple? If you are, don't be afraid. Don't cower in morbid self-centeredness. This isn't about you or what you think you can and cannot do. Everything God requires of us poor fallen humans is so far beyond us that it's ludicrous to imagine that we could try to meet his standards or be like Jesus. This is all about him. Only the living Word of God, the Son of Man, can obey Father's commands and meet his standards of righteousness properly. So don't wallow in self-pity or false humility. Declare bankruptcy once and for all. Present yourself to the Lord Jesus, and he will begin to do everything needed to you, in you, and through you. Allow God's precious living Word to penetrate and to exert his awesome authority and the infinite power of his Holy Spirit to work in you and through you. And for heaven's sake, rejoice! You have the privilege of abiding with and marinating yourself in his awesome perfection. Draw from his eternal triumph. He crushed the serpent's head and blasted the powers of darkness into total submission. He is here to transmit his utterly perfect righteousness into you, to deliver you from yourself and your abysmal weakness and inadequacies. He will take you safely around every satanic trap you encounter in this poor, sad, dying world. Abide in the shadow of the Lord's wings, as we read in Matthew 23:37-39. He will sprinkle his precious blood upon you as your high priest, and personally will teach you how to follow him. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew 11:25-30.